Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this time as we celebrate your creation really as a means to a greater end, and that greater end is the celebration of you and the salvation that you have given your people through your Son. I pray that you bless this consideration in this very special place. I thank you for the love of your people. I thank you for your grace that is poured out upon us. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit as we consider wonderful things from your word. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 104, as we begin, I'm going to read the entirety of it to you now. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 104 is known to the saints of all generations as being among the greatest scriptural accounts of God as the creator and the supreme ruler of his creation. That is. One commentator by the name of Horsley perhaps states this as well as anybody has, perhaps as well as all have. Quote, "For regularity of composition, richness of imagery, sublimity of sentiment, and elegance and perspicuity of diction," that just means clarity of expression, "this hymn is perhaps the principal poem in the whole collection of these inspired songs." Indeed. Now, there are many psalms that speak powerfully to God as creator, but common to their form is we have God as creator, and therefore we can trust him. Or Psalm 19, we can trust his judgments, we can trust his law, we can trust his testimony and his commands by virtue of his power manifest in his creation, or we can rest in his strength manifest in his creation. There's a therefore in these psalms. And a therefore generally follows those lines. Now, all those things are true by implication with Psalm 104 as well. And surely a God this big can be trusted. And surely you are to make those connections. But those things are not true here by explicit statement. Psalm 104, there is a God who created and sustains. And following that revelation, there is a therefore, but the therefore is this, in and after verse 31. It's markedly different than Psalm 19, for example. It's, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works." Verse 33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." That is the therefore in Psalm 104 that follows God as creator and sustainer. It is, "Praise him, for he alone is worthy." Product of this meditation upon God as creator and sustainer is, in a word, doxology. However, as we begin, let me say that to refer to Psalm 104 as Psalm 104 is somewhat less than accurate, at least in terms of what it naturally would be taken as, what is naturally inferred from that. Psalm 104 indeed ends with its 35th verse. It does not, however, begin with its very first verse. Now, there's a sense in which all of the various psalms are connected to the psalms that are around them in the Psalter. This was very true last year. We went through Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that great psalm of rest. It is not an accident that that psalm follows that great psalm of unrest, that great messianic psalm, which ultimately prefigures the Lord Jesus being torn at from all different angles by the beast in his hands and in his feet, and prefigures the cross beautifully. After the suffering of the cross, the Savior leads his people into the sweet rest that follows. Okay, so the Psalter is not a group of inspired psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that was just then sort of vomited onto a page in no particular order. That's not the way it works at all. The inspiration also pertains to the order in which those things are laid out. Now, there is a deep connection between Psalm 103 and Psalm 104, but it is not like that of Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. These are two halves of the same whole. Quite literally, they are the same psalm. In the oldest manuscripts, there was no distinction between them. And so they are two halves of the same whole. Psalm 104, then, is the resolution in the most direct sense of Psalm 103. Therefore, in order to understand what I just read to you, you have to understand something of Psalm 103. Now, the first thing that we learn as a result of this knowledge is that Psalm 104 is a psalm of David. It had no heading on its own. It had no author on its own, which is not unheard of for the psalm, certainly. But now we have an author that we can put with it. However, the author is not nearly the greatest revelation that comes from this knowledge. The grand conclusions about the Creator in the 104th psalm were provoked by previous meditations of his worthiness, not manifest in creation in general, but in the creation of the new man. Psalm 103 begins with a statement that any Christian who's been a Christian for any real length of time recognizes immediately. Psalm 103, 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And then David goes on to tell us what kind of benefits it is that he is speaking about. Continuing again in verse 3. "He, God, pardons all your iniquities. He who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." And then verse 6 extols the righteousness of God's judgments and deeds on behalf of the oppressed. And then verse 7 reveals that he is a God who disclosed himself to his people. And then verses 8 through 11, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness toward those who fear him. And here comes this sweet forgiveness from him, picking up in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And if you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you also know that, don't you? So what then of man, David? What is man before his maker? Continuing in verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place is acknowledged no longer. And then why, David, is man's frailty and mortal transience not the end of him? Why is it not the final word as far as we are concerned? Verses 17 and 18, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The grass does wither, the flower does fade, but eternal life has been placed within the souls of those who love the Lord, because they were first loved by him. And then by what power is this true, David? Verses 19 through 20. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. He rules everything. The messages of those 19 verses can be summed up in one glorious word, and that is gospel. It is the gospel. It is the redemption of sinners. It is the salvation of sinners. It is eternal life conferred upon them. Now, the creation account is not the gospel. But for the saints, the God of creation is the God of our salvation. And the power that is expressed in the one sphere pulls a believer's mind right into the other sphere's orbit. And here is that other orbit. Psalm 104, 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. And the statement then that transitioned us from the thoughts of Psalm 103, as we call it, into Psalm 104, as we call it, are found in the last two verses of Psalm 103, verses 21 and 22. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his in all places of dominion, his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, you can be certain as you read that, that the Holy Spirit deliberately grew roots out of that very last sentiment. And those roots went very, very deep, and they became the source content of what we designate as Psalm 104. That is not, however, to say that David necessarily knew that would happen until it actually did happen as the human agent through whom this was written. It is very possible that David just sort of got stuck on verse 22. Bless the Lord, all you works of his in all places of dominion. And stuck in the best possible way. And you know a sense of this, Christian. All Christians do. All the Psalms are hymns, and they are all prayers as well. You ever prayed a prayer and got lost in it? In every sense. And all of a sudden you're praying things you never intended to pray. Some of the best prayers you will ever pray are the ones you did not intend to. You get lost in the woods, you just get lost. And please don't do that here, or otherwise we'll have to come find you. There's no redeemable quality about that. Getting lost in prayer and meditation of God, though, is actually to find him in a greater way than you did before. That warning the Spirit of God pours into you, and the benefits of all that meditation start to spill back out of you as a sweet offering to him. Now, Psalm 104, I think, amounts to that. It amounts to essentially one glorious parenthesis. Parenthetical digression, we would call it. It was that last statement that took his mind in a certain direction in Psalm 103, and he just couldn't let it go, wouldn't stay in between the lines, as they say. That one statement was so profound and wonderful that it refused to stay in its original half a sentence. So then, let us engage with David's insuppressible meditation on God as Creator. Psalm 104, as we call it, can be subdivided into probably half a dozen points. In the broadest possible headings that I could think of, it has at least three distinct movements. First of all, there is God creating. Second, there is God caring for His creatures. And third, there is David's subsequent and really inevitable doxology, praise. Our study of this psalm is going to consist in two sessions in this retreat. That's what I have with you. First session is going to deal with only the first major movement, and that is God creating. What remains will be handled in the second session. Now look with me to what we know of Psalm 104, starting in verse 1. We're going to work our way through the first 9 verses in this session. We will exegete, expound, and apply as we go. Psalm 104, starting from what we consider the beginning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. Now, you are from you are very great is in Hebrew a verb preterite. Verb then speaks to doing rather than being. So God in his being certainly is very great, but that's not what David is saying here. The emphasis is on what he is manifesting himself to be. So that which he is being revealed. God is showing himself and his glory by the substance of what comes next, and that is creation. This inevitably reminds us of so many other psalms, perhaps chiefly Psalm 19:1. Heavens are telling of the glory of the Lord, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Also Psalm 95:3-5, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And how do you know that? In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peak of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. And Psalm 104:24-25. O Lord, how many are your works and wisdom? You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. And then beyond the Psalter, the same effect is very true. Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And of course, Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, clearly manifested, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And speaking of Paul, when he revealed the glory of God to the Gentiles, he revealed that God glorified himself by creating all things. Acts 17:24-26. Paul preached that the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Thus, David's verb preterite at the beginning of this is not accidental, nor is it incidental. The Creator shows himself to his image bearers by revealing that he is the Creator of all things. And if you tolerate some Darwinian fairy tale and you combine it with Christianity, the gospel just becomes confusing. And remember, the first half of this whole, which is Psalm 103, is the gospel. So let's review. Psalm 103:3, he pardons all your iniquities, he who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. That is conversion. Has redeemed your life from the pit. He has changed you. He has given you a clean heart, created within you. Psalm 51:10, you have a heart of flesh now that has replaced that heart of stone, and he has set that heart to beating. Ezekiel 36. This is John 3, being created anew or being born again from above. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Why then is it not strange that God creates by Christ and through the Spirit a whole new humanity or a new man, according to Ephesians chapter 2? Well, it's not strange because God is the creator of all things. That is who he is. Fundamental to his nature. Now, what would be strange is if God sort of started the ball rolling and then decided to surrender his creation to mere chance. Now, creation is not the gospel, but the gospel makes absolutely no sense without creation. It is greatly obscured. This is true in many, many ways. It's greatly obscured by denying biblical creation. God can make all things new in you because God made all things. God can be trusted to care for you because he cares for all living creatures, as verses 10 through 30 make explicitly clear. This then is a non-negotiable. It is not enough to be grateful for creation. Every pagan is grateful for creation, including Darwin, when he came up with his absurd theory by observation of creation, combined with a perverse heart. He was grateful when he went on walks through the woods. He was grateful to hear the leaves crunch underneath his feet. All unbelievers are. A gratitude for creation must translate to worshiping the God of salvation. This is why the only group of people who can actually appreciate what is outside of those windows that I opened up for you are the people of God. Because we recognize that creation is his mark. It is his signature. We have now progressed through half a verse, so maybe we ought to go forward a little bit faster. So here's the end of verse 1. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, and going into verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Now, the ability to observe and to be accurate concerning what exists in the natural world and the way that it interacts with what is around it, that belongs to the scientist. This kind of expression is only possible for somebody who loves the God of creation, whose handiwork is the natural world that he is writing about. All right, now poetry and prose works one of two ways, generally speaking. If you've read a lot of it, you know this. Either it veils the mundane and adds a veneer of profundity to things that really are not all that profound. There's a whole genre of music, pop music, that exists to extol the eternal virtue of the love that two 16-year-olds have with each other. It's probably not that big of a deal, probably spoken of in loftier terms than it actually deserves to be. So there's that kind of poetry. Or there is the kind whose expression is profoundly beautiful, and yet even at that, it cannot begin to touch the true extent of the thing that it seeks to expound on. And that is the case here. And it is not because the Holy Spirit is inept or is lacking in what he reveals through David. It is because human language cannot begin to express the beauty of the thing that David is considering. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Now, God is always in Scripture likened to light. He is constantly represented as the source of light. Jesus is the light of the world, as the second person become incarnate. Splendor and majesty here is manifest in light. God is light in terms of purity. He is light in terms of truth. But being that this is a creation psalm, this is a reference to his created light, that light that shines down right now and illuminates everything outside of these windows. And God is wearing it. Now, God, of course, wears nothing. David well knows this. God is spirit. He is not a man. This is anthropomorphism, speaking in terms of literature. This is personifying God. So that if God were likened to a man, what would be a suitable garb for him? If God were embodied, what could he wrap around his immortal frame? How about the break of the dawn? How about high noon, where everything is visible to the eye, where nothing is made more visible in and by the light of the day than God himself? The fact that he is, the fact that he cares for his creation, that is the point. God pulls down one corner, he pulls down the other corner, and he wraps light around his eternal frame. God again is manifesting his glory. Again, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. Remember that verb preterite. You are revealing yourself to be very great. Mostly, we wear clothing in order to conceal ourselves, because not wearing clothing would be inappropriate. Would be inappropriate revealing. God's clothing, however, here reveals who he is. God is adorning himself with light as a matter of revealing himself. The unbeliever often represents faith as a leap into the dark. David recognizes that the very presence of the light of nature itself reveals God, that we may know who He is. Thus, God wearing light is in a sense figurative, but it also communicates something very real and very literal. What did God create first? Was it the light, or was it the stars that henceforth produced the light? What came first? This is something that evolutionists have a big time problem with. The light came first. What was the source of the light then? Well, you get to Revelation, you understand that the source of the light is Jesus Christ. And the light of natural revelation is insufficient to say, but it is absolutely sufficient to undeniably demonstrate the splendor and the majesty of the invisible God. David also says that God is stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Now, as clothes can be used to conceal, but are not in this psalm, so a curtain can be used as a means of concealment also, but are not in this psalm being used that way. This is not the curtain, then, that the actors on a stage get closed up behind, all right, so that the set changes can happen and things of that nature. This is the curtain on the back of the stage that they take the set design and they attach it to, they fasten it to, and so all of a sudden everything has context, a context it wouldn't have otherwise. You know that you're in a crowded coffee shop. You know that you're on a street corner because of the props that are tethered to that curtain. This is that. And the props that God has hung behind and before and under and above the stage, He built for His unique image bearers, it is the heavens. It is this great black sheet that is bejeweled with the stars of the heavens that David used to guide his sheep as a shepherd and his men as a general, that he has meditated upon night after night after night. Here is the image of a God whose awesome power is such that He reaches out His right hand and His right arm and He stretches across the infinite expanse and He hangs the heavens on one end, and with His left hand He does the same. And He hangs the heavens on another hand. And He hangs space like the corner of a curtain, same way that your wife does with living room curtains. And then you see that strung up in this black fabric are 10,000 times 10,000 stars and hues of color painted onto other worlds. And there is Andromeda, and there is Orion, and there is Cassiopeia, and there is Taurus. And there are also worlds and galaxies and stars that mankind will never know of. When you look up at the night sky as we gather around a campfire tonight, given that it is not overcast here now, think about that. Think about your God hanging all of that. This is David's God, it is ours too, and it is truly awesome. Verse 3, He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. Now that is a reference to flooring, actually, to the support and to the material itself. He lays is the participle communicating that He floors. He is doing it. He is flooring. Now, I've done flooring for a lot of people. I choose between hardwood, tile, and synthetics. I've done marble. I've done granite. I've never had at my disposal the oceans and all that they contain. That here is what David says is what God rests His feet on in His upper chambers. Continuing in verse 3, He makes the clouds His chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers. Now that is one succinct thought category. It is God moving through and wielding the skies. It is all that as the one who has perfect dominion over them. So to break this then into bites, first of all, He makes the clouds His chariots. A chariot, as you know, if you've seen Ben-Hur recently, if you didn't want to sit through 4 hours of that, let me just explain to you again. It has this shield that encompasses and protects the driver. Okay, God has that, figuratively speaking, but it is the clouds of heaven themselves that surround His lower quarters. Furthermore, a man directs the horse as he wishes, and thus the chariot goes wherever he desires. For God, this is figuratively represented as the clouds. Clouds are totally out of man's control. They are not out of God's control. They are so much in His control that He uses them as a vehicle to get to and fro. Second, He walks upon the wings of the wind. As God controls the clouds, so it is with the currents of air that move the clouds across the sky. Thirdly, He makes the winds His messengers. The winds are here represented as a delivery system for God, and indeed, that is what they are. This is why the Christian farmer prays for rain. because he knows and understands that the God he prays to controls the rain. He controls the winds that send the rain. The statement, though, also has its eye on something else, something that is not natural, something that is supernatural, and that is the angelic host, and that becomes clear next. David says that God also makes flaming fire his ministers. Now, this is not a continuation of the same thought about the sky only. This is the introduction of the first created being being referenced here in this psalm of creation. These are angels. He makes flaming fires his ministers should be a very familiar statement to anybody who is a student of the New Testament, in particular, Hebrews. This is a key element in the author of Hebrews' defense of the deity of Christ from the first chapter of Hebrews, if you recall. Starting in verse 1 there and skimming. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. But to which of the angels did he, God the Father, ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn to the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, here we go, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And verse 10, "You, O Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." In verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now the wind is a natural phenomena that is used to carry out God's purposes. The angels, again, are a supernatural phenomena used to carry out God's purposes as well. Remember, again, verse 1, God is manifesting his glory. He is revealing himself to be very great. A special revelation of God's glory is commonly attended to by angels. If you recall, they were there celebrating at creation, according to Job, which is what Psalm 104 is all about. They were there when a pre-incarnate Christ revealed himself to Isaiah, and they were there to celebrate the incarnation of the Son and outside of his vacant tomb. But in recognition of Hebrews 1, let us now recognize that these are ministers of the Son as well. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. Verse 5, he established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. The earth has quaked. The earth has flooded, both globally and locally. A lot of things have happened to the earth. Portions of it have been scorched by drought. But the earth remains. Now, the surface of the earth here that is established on its foundations, and it does not totter, it is 196,939,900 square miles. It spins tilted on its axis about 366 and a quarter times annually. That's why we have daylight savings time. The earth is moving in perfect rotation around the sun at 66,600 miles per hour. If you move that fast, you could traverse the entire diameter of this planet in 7 minutes. That's how fast we are tearing through space. And how is this awesome, glory-revealing feat accomplished by God? Like, specifically. Well, again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "And he, Christ Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." The eternal Son holds our spinning sphere, with all 7.8 billion of us on it. And it does so, as it were, in the palm of his hand, and it does not ever totter. Furthermore, Hebrews 1, 2 says, "His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Thus we are moving from God's creation and glory revealed therein generally, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, into God actually creating. So we must recognize that three persons of the Trinity are involved here. But the Son is the one that is spoken of in Scripture as the one creation was primarily created through. So remember that as we continue to progress forward into the next three verses, verses 6 through 9 speak of the same continuous thought. And so we will treat them as such. And we will read and deal with them together. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. Now, you are perhaps tempted to think of the aftermath of Noah's flood when you read that. There are commentators that have done that. I think that is wrong. I think it's obviously wrong. I think it's a violent departure from the message of the psalm, which is a message of blessing, the blessing of creation and not judgment. Furthermore, everything written there is true of the third day of creation. Genesis 1, 9, 10, and 13. God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Thus in creation, God separated the land from the sea, as David says here. Again, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valley sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. Out of all earthly powers, of all natural phenomena, what would you think of as the most powerful? We live by a lake, so we may not think in terms of this, but the seas are the greatest. Seas are the greatest natural power. Water is life, so every society that has sprouted up has its genesis around life, giving water. But with that, it has also known its devastating power. There are whole civilizations that have been swallowed up in an instant. There are canyons and cliffs that have been observed being carved out by water in an instant. In the modern era, coastal cities that were thriving are suddenly just gone. An angry sea, in fact, is so powerful that it can twist the skies above it into a rage. That is what hurricanes are. There are all kinds of poems, all kinds of prose that have been written likening emotional unrest to a storm-tossed sea, because that's the best that we can do when we try to conceptualize that. We try to express what's going on inside of us when things are falling apart. Lydia cannot even stand on a pier in an angry sea. I love it. Perhaps I'm too trusting, but she won't go out because she finds it terrifying, and indeed the power of the seas is. And yet David says of God, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away." The seas, with all their power, are then reduced and likened to mischievous children who got caught by their parents doing something they shouldn't have been doing, getting into something they shouldn't have been getting into, and all of a sudden they were told to get out, and they did. Seas do not respond to the rebukes of men. They do respond to the rebukes of God, and the disciples knew this very well. And yet they witnessed Jesus doing exactly this. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. "When he," Jesus, "got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the seas, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" In case you didn't know, that was not the first time that Jesus had ever rebuked the seas. First time was not in a hellacious storm in a local lake, as astounding as that was. The first time that Christ ever rebuked the seas, it was when they were standing above the mountains. And verse 7, "At his rebuke, then they fled, and at the sound of his thunder, they hurried away." That is why he was not afraid. That is why he was asleep in the bottom of the boat. Parents do not fear children who are sneaking around the house past their bedtime. Children fear parents. The God of creation does not fear the sea's rage, because his power gave birth to the seas, and it will go where he commands. So in the first 9 verses of Psalm 104, God is wearing light like a cloak. He hangs the vast and seemingly infinite expanse the way we hang living room drapes. The floor of his chamber is the seven seas. Clouds are his transportation. The angelic host, his ministers. And he sets the earth to spin, and he prevents it from ever spinning awry. He rebuked the seas to go away from the mountains. And they listened. And they still listen, because in perpetuity they dare not pass over the boundary that he has ordained for them. And this is why. Again, Acts 17, 24 through 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Indeed, it would be an absurd notion to think that this God would be remanded to a residence in the way that you and I are. And yet this God, whose cloak is light itself, does in fact live in a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Ephesians 2:19 through 22, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, the wonder of these two realities combined is that the God who clearly cannot be contained in the cosmos, thus he hung them from end to end, now indwells his people. And why and how? And starting in Psalm 103, verse 8, and going through verse 18. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. And his compassion and his covenant has been made and granted by the blood of his creature, Creator, Son, who entered the creation that he gave birth to, that he might become one of us, that he might redeem us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for the wonder of your creation. We thank you for the joy that it is to study your word, Lord. We thank you for the joy that it is to study creation in a context like this, to be able to look out those windows and see all that we do, and recognize again that it is you who made them and what it signifies about you, Lord. We thank you for your creation. We thank you most of all for the fact that your Son entered into creation that he might redeem it. Lord, I pray that you bless the remainder of the time that we have here in this retreat together. We praise you and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.